I'm doing a two-part series, Noah, the Man, the Myth, the Meeting. And this week we're doing the myth and the man. And next week we'll get into the meeting. So just stick with me, especially to next week. But even at the end of this sermon, if you can call it a sermon, we're going to talk about a little bit about what this all means, okay? But first I wanted to attack some other things. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this time to think critically about your word, and I pray that we might be blessed even though we're doing things a little bit differently today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason for doing the Noah series is, of course, the Noah movie that just came out, which I have not seen. I don't recommend anyone going to see. If you're interested in a book about the Bible, they really don't make much of an attempt. The director even came out and said that. He's not really making an attempt to be biblically accurate, in spite of what some other people have said. I mean, if you want to go see it, fine, or whatever. But I'm not really going to waste my time actually going through this movie, because, like I said, they're not trying to make a Noah movie, really. So I'm not really going to talk a huge amount about this, but instead we're going to focus in on what's really the truth. And then if you were to go see the Noah movie, all the inaccuracies will stand out. Another reason is recently there was the Bill Nye and Ken Ham debate, which focused quite a bit on the flood. And also, speaking of Ken Ham, Ken Ham's group, here's a model of the Ark, full-size ark that they are building, and they're really getting into this. It's going to be a museum you can go visit, wherever the Creation Museum is, Colorado or something. And here's their poster, one of their posters, which I can't understand why the artist thinks that Noah would have built the ark in the middle of a desert. I don't know. And who are all these people? But you know, there we go. So, because of all these things, I thought it'd be good to talk about it. Now, I'm going to talk about myths. Now, the myths I'm going to focus on are actually myths that have infiltrated the Christian world. Because, of course, outside of the church, all kinds of myths are out there. That's not what we're really mostly concerned about. I'm mostly concerned about things that might have impacted us. And that's part of what I was doing with the children's presentation, because The Noah's Flood is one of the stories that just gets completely mucked up in children's stories. There's just so much stuff in it. I think kids for the first 8 years of their life are convinced that Noah had to shove the hippo on the ark. I don't, because it's everywhere. So we're going to focus in on some things that maybe have infiltrated our thinking. So I'm just going to go through a series of myths here, and we'll talk about them. And you might disagree with me at points here, and that's okay. And just try not to get upset and just listen, okay? And I'll just keep going. Myth number one, the story of Noah and the flood is a children's story. I'm sorry, but the flood is not a children's story. It's about the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth and exterminating almost every living thing. It is not cute. It is terrifying and horrible. Myth number two, the story of Noah and the flood is itself a myth. Now, a lot of people, even Bible-believing Christians, think that the story of Noah cannot possibly be a historical fact. This partly has to do with the fact that so many cultures have flood myths. Well, actually, you could also say that the existence of all those other myths is evidence that there was a great flood at some point in history. What matters most to me, though, is that both the Old and the New Testaments refer back to the story of Noah as historical fact. So, for our purposes, we're going to accept the biblical account as true. Myth number three, the biblical account of the flood is a scientific description. The biblical account is probably the eyewitness testimony of Noah and his sons passed down from generation to generation. As far as we know, Noah was just a regular guy, and he just described things as he saw them. The flood was a tremendously huge, catastrophic event. The biblical account is attempting to describe something that is beyond the powers of human language. So picking apart the language too much is probably inadvisable. Myth number four, the flood was non-miraculous. A lot of people view the flood as some kind of large, non-miraculous event, and I will explain why I say that in a second. But first, I want to lay the foundation as to what is a miracle. Now, it's pretty obvious to most of us that the universe follows a set of physical laws. God designed the world as an orderly place that follows certain rules, and God himself keeps the world following those rules. But when God wants to send an important message, he will do a miracle. And in a miracle, God will work in a way that goes against the normal laws of the universe. And he can do that. He created the laws anyway. So he can just, you know, for God, I don't know if he sees them as laws. But so it's working against the normal laws of the universe. God, the flood is a miracle. You can see that all throughout the story. It came on the exact day that God predicted it would. It happened because God wanted it to happen. It ended when God wanted it to end. The waters receded because God sent a wind. The animals came because God said they would, etc., etc. The flood was a miracle. And this leads us to myth number five, that the flood should fit into some kind of scientific or pseudoscientific model. This is a problem with both people who try to prove the flood and people who try to disprove the flood. They make the same mistake. They think that the flood should fit some kind of scientific model. But the truth is that the flood was a miracle. So by definition, a miracle does not fit into any scientific model. If it did, it would not be a miracle. If we could scientifically explain the flood, I'm not sure we could really call it a miracle in the same sense. So don't expect that you should be able to read the flood account and put together an accurate scientific model of what happened. Myth number six. Now, I'm not saying that it didn't happen. I think it did happen. But we're not going to be able to put together a scientific model of it. Myth number six. We should be able to find all kind of evidence all over the earth proving or disproving the flood. Now, if we can't put together a scientific model of the flood, why would we think that we should be able to find conclusive evidence? How do we know what we are looking for? There may be evidence all over the place, but I doubt we are able to recognize all of it. And I'm not sure how you could use geology or paleontology to prove a miracle or disprove a miracle that took place thousands of years ago. Even by conservative estimates as far as closeness, you know, the most recent estimates are over 5,000 years ago. Myth number seven, if we can't find evidence of the flood, then the Bible must be untrue. Christians get really nervous about the flood. We feel like we have to prove it or else it didn't happen. I just want to give you guys the freedom to relax. It's okay if you can't answer every question. It's okay if you think Bill Nye raised some good points in the debate with Ken Ham or wherever you've heard stuff. The flood was not God running a big science experiment in a lab. It was a humongous, purposeful miracle that was moment by moment carefully controlled and orchestrated by God. I doubt any human being could even understand how it happened. Never mind figure it all out thousands of years later. It was a miracle. The Bible says it happened. You don't need to worry about the rest of it. Myth number eight. The ark has been found! I'm not going to waste a lot of time on this, but as far as I'm able to tell from my research, every alleged story of finding the ark has been proven to be a hoax. Every last one of them. The only reason I mention it is that I want to reassure everyone that you don't need to cling to the false hope of some conspiracy theory from a sensationalized documentary about an amateur pseudoscientist. The ark was a wooden structure built thousands of years ago. No one expects it would have survived. Our faith is based upon the solid foundation of the Word of God. We don't need to find the ark. So those are some of the background myths, kind of the foundational things. Now, I want to go through some of the verses of the text and discuss some common misunderstandings of the biblical account. The first one, I didn't really want to get into this, but the movie forced my hand because they make the Nephilim such a big part of it, I guess. I haven't seen the movie, like I said. It's really important to speculate as to the identity of the sons of God and Nephilim. This is in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. In Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it tells of these sons of God who married the daughters of men and possibly their children. And possibly their children are these mysterious Nephilim who might have been these mighty men who were not good men, but they were mighty. There's so much that is unclear in this passage, and it only gets worse when you try to read it in Hebrew. It makes even less sense. If God had wanted it to be clear, he would have made it clear. If God thought the sons of God and the Nephilim were important, he would have told us more about them. So why is this story in the Bible? The point of this story is that somehow the created order is being disrupted. Whether it was polygamy or fallen angels marrying humans or something else, the created order is descending into chaos. And we'll see more about this in a moment. Myth 10. God was unfair to exterminate the human race. You will often hear critics of the Bible compare the flood to genocide. And how could a good God commit genocide and kill off millions of innocent human beings? Well, the thing is, they weren't innocent. If you look at Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The people that God wiped out were completely, totally, utterly evil. Besides, God created them. He had the right to punish them as he saw fit. Myth 11. God was unfair to exterminate the animals with the humans. If God brought the flood to punish the human race, then why would he have to kill the animals too? Now this gets a little complicated and a little speculative, but look at 6:11 through 13. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Now the phrase "all flesh" can mean just all human beings, or it can mean all animals, including human beings. Now throughout the flood account, this phrase refers to all animals, including human beings. If you just glance down at verses 17 and 19, you'll see what I mean. So God appears to say here that all flesh is guilty of corrupting their way, and all flesh is responsible for the violence on earth. Now, how is that possible for animals? Well, flip to chapter 9. Flip to Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, God makes a series of promises to Noah. And if you look at what God promises in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky," etc. Now, why would God need to make the animals afraid of us? Well, I think that there are several reasons, but one possible reason could be found in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 9. God says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." It seems like what God is saying here is that even animals are deserving of capital punishment. You can even see this in the Old Testament law, that an animal that kills a human being gets killed. Now, this is a little bit of speculation, but I think prior to the flood, the created order was in such disarray that the animals were killing people. And think of how much, think how dangerous our world would be if lions and tigers and bears, oh my, were not afraid to kill people. That would be terrible. I mean, we already have a few instances of it every year, but think if every lion and every tiger and every bear was out killing people. And think how much worse that would be if we added in, I don't know, dinosaurs, like Tyrannosaurus Rex. So before the flood, I think what we see is a world that is not living up to the moral standards of God. And we see a world in which even the natural order, the created order, is spiraling into chaos. Totally going out of control. And this leads us to myth number 12. The world before the flood was similar to the world after the flood. If you examine the descriptions of the world pre-flood and post-flood, and if you read carefully what God says to Noah after the flood, it appears that things were very different before the flood. Now, what things were different? Well, I don't know. We don't know exactly. We have some ideas, but we don't really know. How were things different? Again, we don't know exactly. And this is one of the reasons that it is impossible to construct an accurate scientific model of the flood. We don't know what the starting conditions were. We have no idea. Myth number 13. The Bible gives us an accurate description of the ark so that we can make accurate models of it. Now look at the description of the ark in chapter 6. We're back in chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. You'll see it gives some detail there about how Noah was supposed to build the ark. Now I don't have time to go through it in detail, but let me summarize. It boils down to the fact that we don't know exactly what a lot of these Hebrew words mean. Okay? It may make sense to you in your English translation. That's because they're making guesses. We don't actually know what building materials Noah used, like gopher wood. Gopher is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word because no one knows what it means. We don't know the shape of the ark or the layout of the interior or the kind of roof or the type of window that Noah had. We don't even know the length of the cubit that Noah used as a unit of measurement. We have no idea as to the building techniques he might have used or the ship designs that he might have been familiar with. Any depiction of the ark that you have ever seen is based on guesses and speculation. Here are two examples. The upper left, that is the ark encounter, the one that they're building. Ken Ham and his group. I personally think this looks way too much like a boat. If God had wanted Noah to build a boat, he could have said boat. The one on the bottom right is a very literal model. I like the fact that it's black. That's because it's actually covered in tar, which is what the ark would have been. I don't know about all these wooden boats that look all wooden. It says that it was covered in tar. Like I said, it's all just guesses and speculation. Myth 14. We are able to determine by calculations whether or not all the animals could have fit on the ark. You hear all kinds of calculations from critics and believers alike. You hear all kinds of theories. There would have to be millions of animals on the ark. Well, no. There would only have to be a few thousand. The dinosaurs are too big. No, the average size of a dinosaur was a sheep. No, the dinosaurs were already extinct. Maybe evolution happened after the flood, etc., etc., etc. Because we can't be certain as to the size of the ark or the design of the ark, it is impossible to be certain how much room there was on the ark. We can only make guesses, and who is to say that one guess is better than any other? Besides, you have to remember that this was a gigantic miracle. Do you think that the God who created the universe, who created space and time, who brought the flood in the first place, do you think that this God would have had problems fitting all the animals and food on the ark? I don't, and I'm not worried about it. So why is there this description of the ark in the Bible? Well, the main reason is given in chapter 6, verse 22. This is what it says. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded, so he did. It's a very emphatic phrase there. The Bible gives a detailed description of the ark to show the detailed and careful obedience of Noah. You see this consistently throughout the Bible. Anytime there's a detailed description of something, it's to show the faithfulness of the people in making it. So God gave specific instructions to Noah, and Noah followed them to the letter. So instead of worrying about the animals fitting into the ark, let's concentrate on imitating the obedience of Noah. And that's what we're going to talk more of in a minute. Myth 15. The flood absolutely has to be a global flood. Now, I know some of you are probably already getting upset just from reading that, but let me be honest. I actually believe it was a global flood. I personally believe that. If you look at chapter 6, verse 17, God says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." But it's not just that verse. All throughout this passage, it talks about the whole earth, every living thing, all flesh, every mountain under heaven, etc. It is hard to imagine that the author of Genesis means anything other than a global flood. However, you have to understand that many times the authors of Scripture use universal language in non-universal ways. They will say the whole world when they really mean the Roman Empire. They will say everyone when they really just mean a lot of people. if we had time, I could go through examples. I just want to let you know there is a far out, remote possibility. I think it is a very, 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 very far out, very, very small sliver of possibility that the flood was a huge local flood that wiped out something like all of Mesopotamia or the Middle East. I think this might be Hugh Ross's theory right here. The point is that the flood was mainly intended to wipe out the human race. So the flood mainly only had to extend as far as the human population. Now remember, I personally think this is a global flood, so don't get me wrong. And I will be very surprised to find out otherwise. But if I get to heaven and no one tells me it was just a local flood, I am not going to be upset. The truth of the Bible's account of the flood does not hinge on whether or not this was a global flood. Now, for the last two myths, I want to look at chapter 7, verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Myth 16. When it says the floodgates of the sky were opened, it most certainly means there was a vapor canopy surrounding the earth prior to the flood. Now, this is a popular theory proposed by a lot of creation scientists to explain how it could have rained for 40 days and 40 nights straight. They propose that before the flood, the globe was surrounded by an immense layer of water in the upper atmosphere or in outer space. Now, probably a lot of you have heard this, and probably a lot of you believe this, and I'm not saying that you are wrong. What I am saying is that the same Bible verses can easily be interpreted in other ways. If you notice, chapter 7, verse 11 does not mention anything about a vapor canopy. And it does not even mention water directly. Where it says floodgates, it just says windows. The windows of heaven were opened. The idea of a vapor canopy actually comes from Genesis 1, verse 7, which says that God separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. So it almost sounds like there is an ocean of water above the sky, like there is an ocean of water below the sky, like this diagram. However, I personally don't think that's what this verse means. For one thing, if you look at Psalm 148:4, the psalmist says, "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens." The psalmist uses the same expression as Genesis 1. And notice that he thinks that there are waters above the heavens in his day. He doesn't mean waters above the heavens back before the flood. He means he's looking up at the sky and he thinks that there are waters above the heavens. I don't think the expression can mean a vapor canopy. What does it mean? It means that the sky is blue, the color of water, and that rain, which is water, falls from the sky. So there is water in the sky. That's a scientifically proven fact. But not a vapor canopy. Like I said, if you believe in the vapor canopy theory, that's fine. I don't care. Great, go for it. My point is that God did not need a vapor canopy to make a flood. Our faith does not rest on a theory of a vapor canopy, whether it's true or false. Okay, myth 17. This is, look back at chapter 7, verse 11. We can make an exact timetable of the events of the flood. Now, if you look at chapter 7, verse 11, it gives us a pretty exact date. And there are actually several dates scattered throughout the flood account. And that's great. It gives us a general idea of the chronology of the flood. However, we don't know for certain what calendar they were using. And the real reason I mentioned the question of an exact timetable is because of all of these mentions of the numbers of days, 7 days, 40 days, 150 days, it is really tempting to try to assemble a timetable. But there is too much missing information. And I know this because I spent most of Friday working on this, only to discover it couldn't be done. I wasted a lot of time. So why does the Bible give all those numbers of days? Probably one of the main reasons is that it appears to create a loose pattern. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. It mentions 7 days. Look at verse 10. It mentions 7 days again. Look at verse 17. It mentions 40 days. Look at verse 24, it mentions 150 days. Then look in chapter 8, verse 3, it mentions 150 days. Look at chapter 8, verse 6, it mentions 40 days. Look at chapter 8, verse 10, it mentions 7 days. Look at chapter 8, verse 12, it mentions 7 days again. Do you see the pattern? 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7. Now, this pattern seems to be intended to emphasize what is in the middle. Now, I'm not saying any of these numbers are inaccurate. I'm just saying the reason for selecting these numbers and putting them in the account is to for a matter of emphasis. And it's to emphasize what's in the middle, in between the two mentions of 150 days. And what's there? Well, we'll look at that in a second. What have I been trying to do today? Have I been trying to confuse everybody? Have I been trying to bore everybody?
Yes.
Well, I'm sure I've confused some of you. I'm sure maybe I've confused all of you. Maybe I've gotten some of you upset. I don't know. But that has not been my point. What I've been driving at is that with the story of the flood, we get distracted by all of these peripheral issues. We worry about the size of the ark. We theorize about vapor canopies. We wax eloquent on our ideas about the Nephilim and how they're important for the end times. We try to prove the Bible using science. We get so distracted by the things that don't matter very much, and all we do is prove how little we actually know. And so I appeal to you, don't worry about things like the size and shape of the ark. Our God is a big God. He had all of that under control. What we need to focus on is what the Bible clearly teaches, what we actually can know. So forget the theories and guesses and speculations, and let's stick to what the Bible says. Satan can use all of that stuff to distract you from what the story of the flood is really all about. And he uses it to make Christians argue with each other and argue with non-Christians and get mad at each other and etc. What is the flood really all about? Well, we're going to talk more about that next week, so please come back so you're not stuck with just this. But I want to leave you with some thoughts about Noah. Since the new movie is called Noah and focuses a lot on Noah, I thought it would be good to look at what we know about Noah. Surprisingly, even though Noah lived for 950 years, we actually know very little about him. But what we do know is very significant. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So we see that Noah was righteous. He lived according to God's standards of morality, and he looked out for the well-being of his fellow man. He was blameless. He was without fault. It doesn't mean that he was absolutely perfect, but it means that the general trend of his life was such that he was guiltless of any serious crime or evil. And notice that it says that he was blameless in his time or in his generation. Noah was the complete opposite of the people in the rest of the world. If you look back up at verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that is how everyone else lived, but not Noah. He was righteous and blameless. Noah probably faced the greatest peer pressure that any human being ever endured. The entire world was evil, but Noah was righteous. And Noah kept at it for year after year, for hundreds of years. How did Noah know what was right and what was wrong, and how was he able to have the courage to stand out against the crowd? Well, look back at what it says in verse 9. It says that Noah walked with God. Noah was in communication with God. Noah had a personal relationship with God. In fact, one day, God spoke to Noah and gave him very specific instructions. And what did Noah do about the ark and the animals and the flood? Well, you look at chapter 6, verse 22, what we looked at before. "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." And if you look at chapter 7, verse 5, it's repeated. "Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." Noah was faithfully and meticulously obedient. He did everything that God told him to do, and he did it exactly the way that God told him to do it. And this took great faith. To build something so big, Noah had to really believe that God was really going to bring the flood. To step onto that ark, Noah really had to believe that God was going to take care of him and his family. So I wonder if you and I are like Noah. Are we more like Noah? Or are we just like the rest of the world? Do we stand out? Or are we just like everyone else? Do we walk with God as Noah did? Are we quick to thank God for his blessings like Noah did when he thanked God by sacrificing after the flood? If God were to send a flood today, would he choose you and me to be on the ark? Or would he wipe us out with everyone else in the world? But I haven't told you the whole story about Noah. If you turn to chapter 9, after the flood was over, we read this interesting story in chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. It says, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent." So after the flood is over, we find righteous Noah, lying drunk and naked in a tent. Not so blameless now, are you, Noah? I guess Noah was a sinner just like everyone else. So why was it that Noah escaped the flood? If Noah was a sinner too, why was he not wiped out with everyone else? Well, then there wouldn't be a human race. Well, yes. But look back at chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This word for favor is kind of like the Old Testament word for grace or mercy. See, Noah did not earn his salvation. He wasn't so perfect that God just had to save him. Noah's life just showed that he was trusting in God. He was trying to live in a personal relationship with God. And so God had mercy on Noah. You see that idea here at the beginning of the story of the flood. You also see it at the end in chapter 9, verse 1. Which says, "And God blessed Noah." And then you see it in the middle of that pattern of numbers I showed you earlier. At the very central moment in the flood story. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. "It has rained on the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights." And chapter 7, verse 24 says, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So just when everything is at its worst, just when all hope seems lost, look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "But God remembered Noah." See, Noah didn't survive the flood because he was perfect. He didn't survive the flood because he built a perfectly engineered waterproof sea-going ark. No, Noah survived the flood because God had mercy on him. God remembered Noah. And this leads me to the last myth. Myth 18. We should call it Noah's flood. This isn't Noah's flood, this is God's flood. This is not entirely a story about Noah. This is a story about God, and that is what we're going to talk about next week. But for now, I just want to give us a word of hope. You and I, we can be just like Noah. Because the God of Noah can be your God too. The same God who had mercy on Noah can have mercy on you. The same God who saved Noah can save you. So turn to that God. Trust in him. Listen to him. Obey him. Walk with him. And he will remember you. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your mercy on Noah that saved the entire human race. It allowed us to live. I thank you that you can still show mercy today, and I pray that we would turn to you for your grace and your mercy, even this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.